Father, that is our request as we come to your word now. And we pray that your spirit would take up your word as a sword and as an encouragement to us, effecting conviction where we need to be convicted and granting repentance, instructing us, commanding us, enabling us to have our faith increase that we might believe your promises. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to start off by encouraging all of you to read church history. And I say that because we've been doing that for quite a while now in the Wednesday Women's Study, as we've been going through reading together the two volumes, so we're almost through with the first volume, two volumes set on the life of George Whitefield, written by Arnold Dallimore. You've heard me say before that in that set and in Ian Murray's two-volume set on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the two-volume autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, and a couple of our other books like that, that specifically biographies, I learned more about theology, doctrine, proper application of God's word from those books than I ever did in seminary, and that's not an exaggeration. So these books, in ways, are really indispensable, and they're very encouraging. And I'm sure that everyone that's been coming on Wednesdays will attest to that, as we see how the Lord has very powerfully often worked in history through in pathetic times. Let's face it, we live in spiritually pathetic times today. And yet the Lord has effected some real turnarounds, and incredibly, by just raising up one or two people. Just, that's it. I mean, the life of Whitefield is like that. Of course, he interacts with Jonathan Edwards some, and he interacts with John and Charles Wesley. But primarily, Whitefield in America, in the Americas, and then also all in the UK, and even over on the continent, Whitefield, the preaching of Whitefield and that revival in the 1700s, 18th century, was remarkable. And the Lord can do that in a moment now, today. It's encouraging to read about how he has worked. Let me give you an example here of the benefit of reading these biographies. The best way to study church history, I think the most interesting and powerful way to study church history, I think, is by reading biographies of Christians that the Lord has used. And we have many books like those. Remember when Dr. Aiken was here, and that's kind of his specialty, and you can listen to podcasts by him as he speaks of different gives kind of some Reader's Digest biographies, and he's written some books too on notable, important Christians that God has used down through history. Here's an example. This is taken from Ian Murray's book that's called A Scottish Christian Heritage, which is kind of a compilation of different Scottish believers that God used in a mighty way in that country and in others. The first chapter is on John Knox. The second chapter is on the life of a Scottish preacher that I really hadn't known much about. His name was Robert Bruce. He lived clear back in the 1500s. So this is a long time ago. And in this chapter, this is what Ian Murray observes. He says, there's a particular reason why the churches today need to recall Robert Bruce. The period through which he lived was very similar to our own. We tend to think that we live in discouraging and confusing days. Throw in the word hopeless right in there. That's kind of what it looks like. We see much false religion and few faithful pulpits. That's for sure. We have a government and a population which shows scant reverence for God and His Word. We face indifference on the one hand and compromise on the other. With features such as these and worse, Robert Bruce was entirely familiar. after the hopeful beginnings of the Reformed Church of Scotland in the days of John Knox, the promise faded, and much of Bruce's life was to be spent in a period which his friend James Melville described as one of doleful decay. How did Bruce live and act through such days? What kept him from losing heart? The answer to these questions is a reason why his life and ministry remain of particular relevance. And here's kind of a punchline here. We are not the first generation called upon to stand fast in an evil day. Right? That's important for us to understand. We don't think, oh man, but none of these guys had it as evil as we, the world we live in. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. And here's an example. Robert Bruce was initially a friend of King James VI. He was like a child king, and they had these regents and chancellors and so forth really running the country while the child king was growing up. But eventually he became a practicing king. And so this is King James VI. He was wicked. And we read, Murray says, King James possessed no love of the truth. The necessity for obedience to the word of God, the certainty of God's wrath upon sin, the blood of Christ as man's only remedy, all these were disturbing subjects that had no place in his pedantic knowledge. The preacher's words, Robert Bruce's words, had evidently got to the royal conscience, and he, the king, could not shake them off. At times, and yet he kept coming to hear Bruce preach, okay? At times, seated in the royal gallery of the great kirk, the Scottish church, right? Here's the, you know, how'd you like to go to a church where, you know, there's the royal gallery? And so here he comes. Well, this is what the royal gallery was like. At times, seated in the royal gallery of the great kirk, the king disguised the unease he felt, in other words, he's under conviction, by indulging in conversation with his courtiers in tones that could be heard even in the pulpit. On one such occasion, it is said, the preacher, Bruce, deliberately paused until the king was quiet. But when Bruce resumed speaking, so did the king. At which there was silence again in the pulpit. When this happened for the third time, Bruce addressed these words to the talkers. Now see, Robert Bruce was one of these guys that had the ability to say things that you and I only think of, oh man, I should have said that right then. But he could actually do it right on the spot. And this is what he said. It is said to have been, you know, here's the king, you know, shooting his mouth off up in the royal gallery. The king, this guy could take your head off if he felt like it. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are at ease, that is, quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. And I bet he was silent. I bet he was silent. Later on, James would run Bruce out of the country for a while and pursue him. But this is the kind of thing that we're called to do. Now, doesn't that kind of spur you on to, when you read that stuff like that? This is the stuff that's in those books that I'm telling you about. And we've got a lot of them back here in the library. If you think that history is boring, and some history books certainly can be, like I said, let me recommend to you studying it by reading biographies like this. And if you want a list of some more of them, I can give them to you. So there's tremendous value for us. Hebrews tells us that. You know, you guys have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before you. Well, we need to know about them and who they are and the trials that they went through. Well, all right then. I want to talk to you this morning from a familiar text that it relates to the future. It relates to what we are going to come across in 2 Peter, and we will continue in 2 Peter pretty soon. But you know that 2 Peter chapter 3 addresses powerful things. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Looking what it means to look to Jesus and how that relates to waiting for, according to God's promises, the new heavens and the new earth. So here's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll be looking at a number of other verses as well, but therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, by the way, this is the beginning of chapter 12. What did the apostle write in the previous chapter, Hebrews 11? What is Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is the faith hall of fame. And you read Hebrews 11 and what do you read? Names. It's church history. And then, so when chapter 12 opens, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rachel and Sarah and Rebecca. And you just go down that list that he has. And what is the recurring phrase? By faith. And so we have this great cloud of this great mass of witnesses that are telling us by their lives and their example, trust the Lord, believe God by faith. So therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, and there's the phrase, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is, as a result, right, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, let's consider just not everything in those verses, but just especially this matter of the apostles' call that we be people who are looking to Jesus and running the same race in his tracks, going through the suffering that he endured so that we are looking at the finish line. And as we'll see in a moment, even it says straining to reach ahead like a runner in a race. Now, let me give you an illustration. I made this illustration. It kind of breaks down in a few places, but just look at it generally to help us understand what it means to look to Jesus. It illustrates one aspect of the Christian looking to Jesus as we follow him, as we run the race as he ran it. All right. So let's consider three people. Okay. A 10-year-old, a middle-aged person, and a senior citizen, let's say 80 years old, all right? So here's three people, 10-year-old, middle-aged person, and a senior citizen. I was going to pick three of you and have you come up here, but I don't know, I do that kind of stuff and I get in trouble sometimes. I'm not very tactful, so Grant might not like to be the middle-aged person here, right? You know, so, put yourself now. All right, think about this. Put yourself in the place of the 10-year-old. Now we're talking about it. Let's say the 10-year-old is a Christian, all right? 10-year-old. Grady, how old are you? 10. There you go. All right. So here's Grady. And when Grady thinks about his life, 10-year-olds do that sometimes, right? They think about important things, okay? He thinks about his life. And he thinks about his direction or focus. What's he got right now? He's got 10 years behind him. Okay? He's lived for 10 years ago. 11 years ago, he wasn't here. So he's got 10 years behind him. But most likely, the Lord not coming sooner than that and so forth and choosing that Grady will live a long life, he's got like 70 years ahead of him, 70, 80 years, okay? So, and those years lie ahead of him. His life in that sense, the focus of his thinking in regard to his life, and it was the same with you when you were 10 years old, is not so much back there, because there isn't a whole lot back there yet. And it's a lot, probably, of things right now, and then, at least at times, are largely ahead, looking ahead at your life here, you know. And so people will ask a 10-year-old, what do you want to be when you grow up? See, that's the focus of a 10-year-old. So, well, and that's nothing wrong with that. When I grow up, that's in the years that are coming ahead of me. Where will you live? What are some things that you'd like to have someday or do someday? So it's fairly easy for a 10-year-old then to have a forward focus, because that's where most of the bulk of their earthly life is still lying, all right? The challenge for the 10-year-old, and in ways it's more of a challenge than for an older person, is like, look beyond that, like we're reading in Scripture here. Think about the day when you're old and when your life on this earth is coming to an end and it's closing years. And think about eternity. Think about things that apply then. Okay, so now you've got the second person, the middle-aged person, guy or gal. And now he or she, they have maybe half of their life behind them, right? It's a lot more years there than the 10-year-old had. And about the same, maybe about the same number of years lying ahead of them. And so when people ask the middle-aged person about their life or what are the things that he thinks about when he mulls over his life, more so than the 10-year-old, he's going to look back. This has got a lot more history there. He's going to look back and remember some fun times that he had. He'll look forward to either getting married or he got married and will look back. And so there'll be some forward thinking as well, thinking about when he's going to retire, how he can maybe get free of debt and this kind of a thing. So like the 10-year-old, his challenge also is to look ahead, to look ahead into eternity. But now it can be maybe even a little bit harder because he has more history and more memories from this life to look back. So his focus can be kind of bi-directional. But the interesting case, I think, the most interesting case here is the 80-year-old. Now, I'll enclose myself in this category. I'm almost 67 years old. I've started to identify with senior citizens, and I can begin to understand more about how older people think. The focus of the older person's thinking is largely back. Looking back. And I'm just speaking now in human or natural terms, and I'm not making any judgment on that at this point. It's just that most of your life, most of the years of your life have been lived out, and they lie behind us. And so when we think about our life, what are we doing? Mostly we're remembering. We're thinking about memories, things that are back behind us, and especially pleasant memories that hopefully we all have then a lot of. So, for example, All right, I'll tell you how this is with me, and I know it's going to be similar with you, but I can pick up my iPhone here and click it, and I can go to the picture gallery. And I've got a lot of photos on there from different times. Now, of course, the thing about a picture is it's always a memory, right? I mean, you take a picture, that's it. That instant of time is over, and what you're looking at is something that's past, some kind of a memory. And so we look at this, and I've got pictures, a couple pictures on here when I was just a little kid. I actually don't even remember that, hardly at all, when I was about 3 years old. There's one there where my sister and I are drinking the first soda pop that we ever had. And there's some others long ago like that. And then there's lots of pictures of my parents and some of Verla's parents. There's pictures of Kenny and Jenny, our kids, when they were little kids. All kinds of things. And it's like you're carrying around these memories in the photo album in your pocket. Now, here's what I'm learning. That is a looking back. It's a remembering. And there's certain aspects of that that are good and that we're supposed to do. But what I'm finding out is, if you're not careful and you dwell on those memories when you get into your senior years, it is paralyzing. And it can start to fill you with regret. Because those times and places and people are gone. They're gone. You remember, and you have fond memories of them, but they're over in a blink of an eye, and there is no way you can bring them back. Never. You know, as you think, oh, I wish I had a time machine, and I knew then what I know now, and I could go back there and enjoy that day. Now, to give you an example of this, and I may have used this example before, but I've seen older people I guess most of the cases I've seen people were in rest homes and so on. I've seen them going down this memory lane path. Sometimes they can be smiling and cheerful and so forth as they remember the fond memories. But others, it can turn to despair because it brings them into grief. They long for those days, and you can't ever bring them back again. As a Christian, and here's the point, as a Christian, and I think this is entailed in this matter of looking to Jesus, we're called upon by the Lord to stop looking back. Okay? It's not, no, don't misunderstand. This is, we're not saying that it's, you should never have memories, right? You should never remember those kinds of things. I'm talking about the focus of your life. The focus of your life. If the focus of your thinking is back there instead of up here, it's going to be devastating to your faith. It will undermine, I mean, it will not be a good thing, you see. Faith, by definition, really doesn't look back. It looks ahead to things that are what? Unseen. Things that are not seen. That's what Hebrews tells us about. And so it's like, I guess that what I'm saying is, the Lord is kind of preparing us here. Come on, especially as you go through your life and you get to be older, and the vast majority of your life is memories lying behind you. You need to kind of bring your eyes around to the front. And Jesus is up here. He's up here. His promises. A promise doesn't lie back here. A promise lies up here. And this is where you've got to be looking. And if you do that, now, and you become a person that's looking to Jesus and looking ahead, You're not going to be one of these people who, in your older years and your body's really fallen apart, and maybe you, like my parents, where you have to be in a rest home or a nursing home or something. You won't have to be one of these people who, you know, you claim to be a Christian, but you're like, woe is me. Woe is me, you know, and you won't have to be like the fellow that I saw one time in a nursing home. And I really felt sorry for him, but you could tell he was a very sad person, and he's sitting there, and over on the top of his dresser, there was a picture of him, and I'm sure it must have been his wife. It was an older picture, and she had died, I'm sure, so he was a widower. And so here's his picture, and he's got... In that picture, there's a caption that he, I think it must have been him, somebody had written it there, and scotch taped it to the bottom of that picture. And it said, when we were happy. And what I'm saying is, you can have a memory like that, and you can remember people, but you better not dwell on it indefinitely. You better not. What you better do, and hopefully she was a believer, right? What you better do is you better look up here and say, and we're going to be happy again, and it's coming, right? That's the reunion. You see the point. That's looking to Jesus. Let me read some more to you from Hebrews here, Hebrews 11, and take a look at what it means then to be looking to Jesus and have this forward aspect. Faith looks forward, right? Now, I guess you wouldn't want to make that a total absolute in the sense that we just looked backward by faith when we partook of the table, right? When we remember the cross of Christ. Faith, when we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, we're looking back by faith and embracing that. But you can, and so we understand that and that qualifier. But when it comes to the promises of God and believing those promises, faith looks forward. And those things that are forward are unseen. They're unseen. We see them by faith. Listen to Hebrews 11 again, verse 13. These all died in faith. So it's gone through Abraham, all these people, right? And it says, every one of them died. And at the last second of their life, they knew that they still hadn't received the fullness of what God had promised them. Abraham still didn't have the land. It wasn't his, right? So, and yet, the apostle tells us he still believed the promises of God. Why? Well, here it is. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them. Where? Back here? No, up there. And greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. In other words, they said, look, this life, my earthly life, and this is what you do as a Christian, okay? My earthly life, I'm not home. This is not my home. I'm a stranger and an exile here. In fact, this isn't really even my true life. My true life has started, but I haven't really come into it yet. It lies up here. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus, in this way, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. Isn't that true? If you say, I'm a stranger and an exile on earth, what are you saying? I'm looking for a home. I don't have a home. I'm looking for a home. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country because God had promised that to them. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, because it's called heavenly, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, I think, and we've studied this in depth, they think that they don't get excited about it because, well, it's heavenly. So it's like God kind of tricked us on this, you know. He said, here's this real land of Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey and stuff, but he didn't get it. Oh, it's heavenly. Oh, it's mist, it's vapor. It's not real, right? That's not true. Quite the opposite. Read on here at Hebrews 11, 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God, and here it is, had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, God wants to, why is it taking so long? Because God wants to bring all of his people into the new heavens and the new earth all at once. And so Abram didn't get it because God's waiting for us to be there too. And so we're going to be perfected together at the resurrection. So here's the deal about Abraham and these people of Hebrews 11. They set the eyes of their faith forward. They weren't people who just kept looking back here and dwelling on back when I had it good in that day. They set their eyes on the real life that lays ahead when Christ comes for his people and brings us into that place. Remember what Christ said, John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And hey, figure it out. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. I'm going to come and get you so that where I am, you may be also. So don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. John 14. And so we look ahead at the promise of God. This is absolutely vital. There's nothing wrong at all. In aspects of it, there's good with grieving the loss of a loved one, or maybe sometimes you could even grieve the days that have gone by. You know, you look back and, oh man, I wish I could be back there when my kids were little again, and do this differently. But those were good days. Or you might have had a day in your life that really stands out, and you kind of wish that you. There's nothing wrong with appreciating those kind of things, but don't make it the focus of your faith. Don't keep looking back there, you see. It is wrong and unnecessary for a Christian to come into the latter years of their life, or really at any period of their life, looking backward and grieving over loss and making that backward look the focus of their life, because it's not their life. Right? Listen to Paul here. Colossians 3. This is involved in looking ahead, looking to Jesus, all right? If then you've been raised with Christ, have we? Yes, when you're born again, you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Seek the things. Put your eyes on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And you can translate that. Stop looking back here and set your mind on the things that are up here. Do you see that? You can see. It is amazing to me how miserable I've seen some older Christians be. And it's completely unnecessary because they're looking back here. Man, we had so many good times and all those days. And you know, the older you get, the longer that you live, the more you see the people that you had the good times with. They die. They're gone. So you dwell on that instead of looking up here. What happens when you start looking up here? I'm going to see them again. Those that died in Christ. This is going to be an incredible place. And my life here is almost over. I'm almost ready to go. And I'm ready to go, you see. Those are the things. So set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, see, that's another thing. When you look back, when you make the focus of your thoughts back here on memories and on the past, you're not really, as a Christian, you're not really looking at what your life is. You say, oh, my life, let me describe my life to you back here. And what Paul's telling us is, that's not your life. You've, You've died in Christ. Your real life is up there. And it's coming. And it hasn't, it started, but you haven't even laid eyes on it yet. And it's incredible. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Philippians 3, again. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, this is how you have victory over death. This is how you have joy in the face of loss and so forth, is looking ahead to Christ. Philippians 3, again, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, and here it goes. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see how the world, the flesh, the devil, how as we live our life, this earthly life here, how it pressures us constantly to be overwhelmed and preoccupied with earthly stuff, with stuff here in this present life. And Paul says, largely, you got to forget that stuff and get in the race and strain forward even to what lies ahead. Think about it. We get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. How much time do we spend thinking about up here versus back here? Right? We all know the answer to that. We need to make a conscious effort by faith to do a lot more looking up here instead of back here. And you know what'll happen? Suddenly you'd have a whole lot more joyful Christians than miserable ones, you see. I see on Facebook, Janine's dad is going to have, they were hoping he wouldn't have to have radiology, but he's going to have radiology because they found a few more remaining cancer cells. Well, okay, now there's an example. Wes and Carolyn are believers, and this stuff here is how you get victory over those kind of situations, right? Because in the end, we all have a choice. You can look back here, and this is my life, and you can even say, well, I'm going to look at the present and dwell on this, and the cancer and the treatments and so forth, or you can look up here. And the more that you look up here, you find out that this stuff down here isn't quite so significant. And you can endure trials then. As a result, I forgot to pray for her in the prayer this morning, but Joanne is another example, you know. She's going through incredible pain, probably because of the MS in her spine that's created lesions there. And it oftentimes the MS puts the lesion on the outside of the spine so they could do something about it. Hers is right in the middle of it, and they really can't do much at all then about it. So how do you endure? And she was telling me this last week that I talked to her for about an hour, and she was in the hospital in this incredible pain, and she said there'd never been that kind of pain ever in her life. And some people from a church came to visit her, to do a hospital visit and so forth, and they came in, and it's not that she didn't appreciate them coming, but they just had superficial things to say. You know, God's going to see you through this, and God loves you, and this kind of, which really, they were kind of patronizing her. We've probably all done that, because it's hard to think what to say in situations like that. But she told the guy had his Bible there, and she said, give me your Bible, you know, give me your Bible. And she wasn't bragging about this. I known her long enough that she wasn't bragging about it. She said, give me your Bible. And she opened it up to 2 Corinthians and started teaching him about what God's Word says about suffering. And how, you know, yeah, our bodies are decaying. These things are wearing out. This earthly tent, it's falling apart. No matter how much you pump into your lips or whatever, you know. I mean, your body is going to be, is falling apart. But the new man is being renewed day by day. And actually, before those people left, she said, they thanked her for teaching them. They said, it's kind of odd. We came here to help you, but you helped us. Listen to Hebrews again. All these people did exactly what Paul is talking about, straining forward, looking ahead, looking to Christ, where looking heavenly to where our life is with Christ. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, there's Daniel no doubt, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Here it is now. So that they might rise again to a better life. Right? How do you endure persecution as a Christian? Because you're looking up here. You're looking up here to Christ. And you're not dwelling on this. And you know that's coming and that's where we're going. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, that is, they practiced their faith right to the end of their life, did not receive what is promised. They didn't get, and yet, here's the point, but they didn't die then and say on their deathbed, God lied to me. My life is over. He lied to me. He promised me this, and I never got it. They never said that. Why didn't they say that? Because they knew that the real inheritance is out there, not here in this life. It's up there. It's the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom of God in its fullness. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So how do you look ahead? Well, you think about the promises of God. What's He promise? The new creation. The new creation. A new earth. The resurrection. Christ coming back for us. A land, a place that is yours, that is custom made by Christ for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I think we're all going to be land barons. I think that this is an incredible creation that's going to make this creation look pretty small. No death, reunited with loved ones who died in Christ and will never be separated again. No crying, no injustice, no war, no sin, no pain. And I was also thinking about this. If you do like to explore new places, and then, you know, the mission statement, I can't even remember it word for word now, but the mission statement of the Starship Enterprise, you know, our mission is to explore new places and all that kind of stuff, right? So they're in this starship and they could do light speed and beyond and go look. I think that one of the things that's going to be incredible in the new heavens and the new earth. And we shouldn't be afraid to say this stuff and think we're sound like Jehovah's Witnesses or something, right? Because this is in Scripture. I think that we're going to be able to do incredible amount of exploring. I don't think there's going to be an end to the new places that you're going to be able to see. And you're going to be able to get there fast. Sometimes I think that's why we have the record in Scripture of Jesus just, He's suddenly there in the room. with the apostles. Just like that, he's there. And then he's gone. And then he ascends. And I think that we will have that ability as well. And you don't have to think that you're some crazy science fiction geek to believe that stuff. I really think that Christians a lot of times steer away from that because it sounds too far out. But is it not in Scripture? Is that not part of God's promises then to us? And Christ will be there. And we'll be finally face to face with him. And there's just no words to then describe that. Time will be no more. Now, you can, because it's eternal, the new heavens and the new earth. That's why you have to have a resurrected body. Because this body is corruptible. You've got to have an incorruptible body for eternity. And somehow or another, because there'll be no night there, it will be eternal day. And I don't mean just light. I mean, it will be timeless, a timeless day. And I was thinking about that this last week. You know, you think about some great days that you've had. We've had some bad days, I'm sure, in our lives. But think about some great days that you had in your life with that really stand out. You know, maybe a hunting trip with your dad or a day in the snow when your kids were little, your wedding day, a day when you and your best friend went fishing and the fish were really biting and you had this great time. But there's a catch to those great days. There is a catch to those great days. They end. They end. And we have good memories of them and we can look back. But I tell you, it's like the older that you get, here's what's going to happen to your sense of time, the older that you get. It's like it's just picking up speed. It's just picking up speed. I told Verla this morning and last night, I said, tomorrow's Sunday again. This is Sunday again. Just like that. The time, it just has sailed by. And so in this life, we look forward to a special day. And that's a good thing to have, to be able to do. Look forward to a special day. And you plan for it for a long time. And it's part of the fun, is the anticipation of it coming. And the day comes. And it's a wonderful day. And then it's over. And it's over. Like, what if it was Christmas Day when your kids were little? It's over. All this anticipation. There's Christmas present wrappings all over the floor. Time to take the tree down and throw it out. And what I am trying to explain, as I understand what the Bible teaches us about this, is that as we look to Jesus and we look forward, part of the thing that we can look forward to and remember is that in the new heavens and the new earth, that day will never end. The good times will never end. So I'm just finishing up this sermon, just writing up this sermon here, and I'm thinking about straining forward, and that crazy song pops into my mind, right? Those were the days, my friend, right? That you see, man has that sense of time. Those were the days, my friend. We thought they'd never end. But the reason they're writing this song is because those days did end. You know, the singing and the dancing, they ended. And it's sad. Except some of those might have been hippie-fest, drug-infested rock concerts, too. But when we apply that to our own days, right, the days end. Man, I looked forward to this day. We did this stuff together. It's over. Now it's over already. And you'll never have that feeling. You'll never, ever, ever have that feeling. And I think that that's part of what Christ means when he says that there's no night there. The Father and the Lamb are the light. See, they are there's no temple because the temple's everywhere and we're in the presence of God everywhere. And so you'll never spend time at your best friend's mansion in the new heavens and the new earth. You'll never spend time. Because think about it. We talk about spending time. Why? Because we have a certain amount of it. I spent 8 hours of it here on you today. Now I don't have that 8 hours anymore. It's gone. But you don't spend time in heaven. That's what it means to look ahead, to look forward with great anticipation, to look to Christ. Look ahead and begin to discipline your thinking then in this regard, and to guard yourself against spending the bulk of your time back here in memory land that you can never go back to, and look up here instead to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we thank you for these great promises from your word, and we pray that you wouldn't let us forget these things that we've been considering this morning, and that we would increasingly be characterized by the joy of the Holy Spirit, because we're a people who look ahead to Christ and with anticipation the new world to come, and where our true life really is. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.